What happened is the Bible study fell in disarray. People used to use images to tell the story. And so they began to need the images to know what the story was of Christ. That's the way they used them. And the question I had for you is, at Christmas time, what's the common thing you see out in people's yard having to do with Christ?
Nativity scene.
If you were asking somebody how many wise men were at the manger when Jesus was born, how many would they say?
Three.
Okay. First of all, they'd say three. The real question is how many were there at the nativity scene, at the manger when Christ was born? This is a trick question. I think you said none. They showed up later. They saw Mary with baby and with Jesus in a house, not in a manger, not in a stable. You get that on Matthew 2:1-11. So, you know, to probably, I don't know how many millions of people, when Jesus was born, there were shepherds there, and there were three wise men there. And that's kind of the way this happened here. You know, people had pictures to tell stories. Well, eventually those are pictures or statues, whatever the case. Pretty soon that superstition took over and people began to worship these things. Well, the emperors didn't like that, and there were a variety of reasons. One of the big reasons in this time frame was due to the Muslims. They saw that in Christians, quote unquote, and accused them of being idol worshipers. And they weren't stupid about that. They were spot on. And so the emperors, trying to not have that conflict, wanted the icons put away. And so you have Leo III, who has them removed, puts out an edict and has them removed. In fact, in 730, after he did this, John, which was the bishop of Damascus, he defended the images, and worse than that, the Pope Gregory III in Rome excommunicated the emperor because he put out this edict. And he also excommunicated any of the church people that would take the images down. So it was a big controversy. They actually had a council in 754 which condemned the use of the images, but the Pope did not accept that. He rejected it, and so images continued to be used. And eventually there was this council of Nicaea that was called to settle the case, and they condemned the opposition to images as opposed to the other way around. So images became accepted in the Catholic Church at this stage in 787.
So when you're talking about images, you're talking about statues of Mary and crucifix.
All those. Every one of them. And the council itself came out and said they are to be venerated, but not worshipped. Well, it didn't take very long before veneration turned into worship again. So then they became worship. And, of course, you can probably talk to, I think today, you can probably talk to your Catholic friends, and they'll tell you, oh, no, we don't do that. I think they'd say that. But that's not been the case for a large, you know, for 1,500 years, or 1,400 years anyway. Okay, so that was the Council of Nicaea. And yeah, just might point out as we get out of this section, this will come up a little bit later on. I've got a Nicene Creed here at the end of the lesson. That's really not, it's not because of a Nicene council, it's Council Chalcedon. And the only thing I want to see if I can find it. Oh. Down about two-thirds of the way down, where it says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now Chalcedon was, whatever the date is, I can't remember all these dates, 451. We're going to talk about a guy by the name of Augustine, who was in the early 400s. That particular line got put in because of the work of Augustine. We'll talk about that. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay? Any questions about any of that? About the councils, about any of the goings-on? Yeah, Lauren.
Your first question on this lesson is the four general councils that dealt primarily with mental health. It looked to me like there were seven. Are you just talking about this lesson?
No. If you go back... When I asked the question about the nature, it was really this debate. Once they started focusing on actually having a school of thought of divine versus not divine, human versus not human, those four councils, really, that's what their main focus was. The other earlier councils, two other earlier councils, they had that in there. I'm not saying they didn't. But they had, like the first one had the Donatists, was their big, or go back to the Orals, that was their big issue. And the other two had other issues that had equal billing, I guess. These were just primarily, that's all they were about. They were called to resolve that particular issue. Anything else on that? Mainly because they were having this battle, and Leo sort of comes in and becomes Leo from Rome ends up being the mediator of the council. It's the way they played into it. Remember Leo, in an earlier one, he'd been thrown out, his suggestion had been thrown out by Dioscorus, who was one of the bishops, that actually ran roughshod over a council. It wasn't a worldwide, it wasn't an ecumenical council, it was a previous council. And Leo had made a pitch then, and had been thrown, his pitch didn't even get a hearing, basically. But when they came back around and had the council, he did get a hearing. And in fact, he became the one who saw that, you know, the other side happened, that as Dioscorus was thrown out, was excommunicated. I'm sorry, where are we at?
In the Nicene Creed, towards the bottom, we believe the one holy Catholic apostolic church.
Uh-huh.
This is Catholic, and there's like universal,
yes,
belief.
Yeah.
This sounds really familiar with what you hear Catholics, if you sit through Mass, or this is sometimes during Mass, they spout off something, so they're very familiar to this, and they kind of say the same thing, we believe the one holy.
Yeah, well, they would eventually get to the point, they do get to the point, that Catholic obviously becomes, I guess you'd call it a title. I mean, it'd be capitalized, in other words. It gets evolved to that point, yeah. But it is universal, it really means universal here.
What do they mean by the apostles?
They would claim their lineage from apostles.
On the same Nicene Creed, the one about the Holy Spirit says, "Could proceed from the Father and the Son." What do they mean by that? Proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Lesson 8.
You let us right into it.
What's the significance of the fact that all these councils took place in Asia Minor with regard to the power of Rome?
I'll answer your question. I'm not sure I got the right question. I mean, I'm not sure.
Your question?
Oh, you're talking about my question. I thought you were off on a different track. What's the question again? where are we? What region of the world? Okay, they all took place there were two aspects of that. One is that Asia Minor, remember we had the whole issue around the Greek thought process, and that's where that focus in that part of the world more so than Rome, and so that, you know, the philosophical aspects. Not to say there wasn't any of in that, wasn't any of that in Rome that had, you know, made its way through the empire, but it was, you know, from Greece on east, it was a predominant philosophy. The second thing is, what you see with Rome is Rome didn't, you know, they were out of sight, out of mind. the empire in Constantinople, the emperor, much of his time, the Eastern Emperor, was in Constantinople, and there was a close association with the empire, to the emperor, with that church. There was a lot of interaction that got involved there, and so he had some power to call things. Rome, on the other hand, they were out of sight, out of mind. They just kind of went about their business, and eventually, they weren't bothered by all this turmoil, not near the turmoil, and they were able to exercise power then at the appropriate time.
It makes you wonder if the barbarians hadn't taken over in this part of the world, if that division of the church might have grown stronger than Rome eventually.
It may have. It's hard to say. Because clearly, as world history plays out, you see the conquering that goes on from the east, and it eventually goes on from the north too, of course, even with Rome. It has an impact on the power that was able to be exerted and influence. Do you know?
And kind of follow up on the question that Warren asked. I think we talked about that when we talk about Gnostics, that the first John letter, First John, is a concentrated letter. It's interesting, that letter, if I'm not mistaken, was written from Ephesus here in Asia Minor. It's directed to Christians, and it might have been even a focus to some Christians. So that's kind of interesting how you're talking about this Greek influence in Gnostics. Your First John is kind of very
specific. Yeah, it's interesting. I think I made this point before. I think I made Steve the other day. The first time I even taught this, and most of us in here have been exposed to the idea of Gnostic teaching and passing and sermons and that kind of thing. But I don't know, something about this trip. Of restudying this, it just kind of jumped off the page of me what a big impact they had. And you see that, and how that shows up so much in the teachings of the apostles, of the letters in particular, Paul to the churches, certainly shows up in John, 1 John, shows up really in John 1, prologue, depending on which, who all the audience was at the time. So, it was pervasive. And it shows up, it shows up in Revelation, too. So, anyway. Anything else? Okay. Let's go to Lesson 8. We'll probably spend at least two classes on Augustine and Pelagius, mainly on Augustine. Lauren has just been waiting and waiting and waiting, and we'll give her a chance tonight. But not yet. But not yet. Not yet. Everybody got an 8? Okay. By introduction. The reason I want to spend time on this guy, Augustine it's got to be the single most significant, influential theologian outside of the apostles that there is, in my view. He impacted, while all this other stuff was going on in the Eastern Empire, he's busy with theology development in the Western Empire. And he will become the theological father, if you like, of much of the beliefs and teachings of what would be the Catholic Church. In addition to that, come into being, of course, by 1,200 years later, where he also becomes the father, in many ways, of what would be come about in the Reformation by his impact on Calvin and Luther. They looked at the Word of God through his eyes. And so he is a very important individual when it comes to the teachings that you and I run into today, whether it's your Baptist friends, your Methodist friends, just you name it. Wherever you hear Calvinism, you can just kind of substitute in your mind Augustinianism, because that's what it is. He got there a little different way than how Calvin did. But he came up with basically the same theology. Okay, so this guy's very important in the course of history. You've got something on Augustine, and I'll let you go for it.
Not quite this yet.
No, not for a second.
He lived 354 to 430, philosopher and theologian, born in present day Algeria, and when the last third of his life, he was a bishop in this town called Hippo Regis, which is in North Africa. His early life was very hedonistic, but it ended in his conversion to Catholicism in Milan and the determination to serve God. At this point, you know, you have some info in here about his concubine and his mother talked him out of that concubine finally and found the girl married, but he had to wait for her to get old enough. In the meantime, he found religion and decided that he was going to be celibate and everything. He didn't become a priest until later, 391. But he went back to wherever, I guess in North Africa, and he sold his patrimony and gave the proceeds to the Lord and converted his family home into a monastery. And then he became a priest and then a bishop in 396 and was a bishop there until he died. He was a prolific Latin author, best known, which you already said, for the revolutionary concept of original sin, which led to a lot of controversy, mainly with followers of Pelagius, which is where that led. It was also a key source of division between the East and the West, and another aspect of it was that it stressed the importance of independence, which is, you know, so limited. He also, a couple other things, I mean, he believed a lot of different things, and he had all kinds of problems with lust, and, you know, he wrote a lot on that kind of thing, but a couple of things I thought were interesting was he advocated just war. In other words, that came from his desire to punish the Donatists.
Mm-hmm.
He thought, you know, it was okay to wage war on them because they were so long, and he also believed in the papal supremacy. And this is kind of weird, I think. He embraced divine predestination, but he believed that it's God's will that all be saved, and that God preserves human liberty and free will. So, I mean, to me, that's a little bit...
inconsistent?
Yeah.
Is that the word you're looking for?
But, because that's part of, you know, the original sin thing that Pelagius gets all worked up about. But,
yeah.
Anyway, like you said, you know, he is like the father of so many things in Catholicism as well as Protestantism.
Right. Okay. Yeah, we'll get to Pelagius in just a second, because a lot of Augustine's, I don't know, I call it worked out, things being worked out. They were worked out while he was doing battle with Pelagius. That was his adversary in this time frame. He is, some of this, Lauren, I'm just going to expand on maybe a little bit or maybe just repeat it. He was a very prolific writer. In fact, we know, probably from a historical standpoint, know more about him than a lot of the other, quote, church fathers, because he wrote so much about himself. He had two sets of writings, one Confessions and one Retractions, that had to do with his life. And you get to see what his life was like. And Lauren said, hedonistic. His family actually sacrificed to get him into school, give him a Roman education. And so he was well studied, I guess is the terminology you would use, and was one of the quotes I read, he was preparing him to dress his words in style. So rhetoric was important in this time of history. He would take a mistress. He would have a son from that mistress, and then another things would transpire down the way. We'll talk about in a minute. He got involved with the Manichaeans, and we'll see how that influenced his thinking. There are a number of these experiences, and I hope to hit on and just say, you know, kind of note this, because if you look at Augustine's life and the influence on him, you can start to see how he got influenced and came up with this warped view. Or you can at least see some of the things that influenced him. One of the things that influenced him was his own sin. And it caused him to do what I always refer to as navel contemplation. You know, I'm a sinner. You know, and once he was saved, you know, it caused him to rationalize how could that be from an internal view. And so we'll see, and we'll talk a little bit about that. There was a quote I gave you in the background I thought was interesting about Augustine. And that is this statement, "Oh Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." So you can kind of gives you the window on his soul, as they say. This is the way he felt at the time. I want to do good. I want to do right, but not quite yet. He went at the age of 19, went off and started really on a going down a path of trying to attain religion via philosophy, or wisdom maybe better, via philosophy. And so you'll see him being involved in another number of movements that have various philosophical bases to them. The Manichaeans were one of them. The Manichaeans, we talked a little bit about these folks. They had the same old dualism issue of matter and spirit, but there was a different twist in their case. It was rather radical. They looked at there being an absolute evil power, and on the other side an absolute opposite good power. And in that, the God of the Old Testament was a demon, and the God of the New Testament was a good God. So that was their way of separating the issue. And Augustine was exposed to this all the time, and he adopted their views at this point in his life. And so he would make the comment, "It was not I who was sinning, but some other nature within me." So you start to see it's not my, I have no control over it. It's something else. So you start to see his original sin kind of and carry on, follow on doctrine coming out. He went on with the Manichaeans, and he had some problems. He addressed that with their teacher, Faustus, and he didn't get resolution of that. He was disappointed with them at that point, and he moved on to Rome, started his own school. He involved the Socratic method, involved with academics, skeptics, school of skeptics, really. But while he was there, his students kind of disappeared and didn't pay him, so he was distraught about that. So he ended up going over to be a professor in Milan. In the course of these debates he was having with and involvement with the skeptics, they made the point, that school of thought said, that knowledge was not possible. So, here's another small lay on one of his views. Knowledge was not possible. It had to come some other way. You couldn't just learn. Some other means had to be provided. He then moved on. He got involved in Neoplatonism. And in that case, there, at least one aspect that I know that he came out of with that, is that from them he learned that evil has no independent existence. It's only the absence of good. So to him, evil is a non-thing. It's when there is no good, that's when there's evil. And so this is the light in which he read the Bible and eventually understood, came up with his view of sin and grace and the life of a Christian. And he had a number of other connections with philosophy that probably influenced his life beyond this. He then, while he was in Milan, he got to hear, in fact, went to hear. Remember, he studied rhetoric. So he went to hear Ambrose because he was supposedly eloquent. And Ambrose evidently preached an allegorical style, so it started to help Augustine, whatever he had learned up to that point, and problems he had with the Manichaeans, it kind of helped him out of that, evidently. But he just couldn't bring himself to go talk to Ambrose. So he looked up intellectuals in the area, and they instructed him and gave him some of these writings, some additional writings around Neoplatonists, or from Neoplatonists. And one of them was a fellow named Porphyry. And this guy was dead by this time, just a writer. And again, they helped correct some of his old beliefs he got from the Manichaeans, but they didn't tell. Of course, they're not going to teach any truth. They had a philosophy that had to do with really self-realization, if you like, self-purification. And this is all in the context now that he's got a He's when he went to school, he was involved in all kinds of sin. He lived a life of sin. He had a concubine. He had a child by that concubine. And so at this stage, he was following this kind of belief where you could be self-purified. This guy taught certain purifying values. So he gave that a try. It's kind of, I think, therefore I am philosophy. And in the course of that, about that time, and I've got this under conversion in your book, in your lesson. Supposedly he was in a garden and there were some children there, and one of them said, take up the book and read. And he took up a New Testament, read Romans 13, and the latter part of it, and I've quoted that for you. And that was, to him, that was a light bulb coming on. His mother had had persuaded him to get rid of his concubine, and she was going to get him hooked up with somebody else. Lauren said they had to wait a while. Well, in this time frame, he read this. It caused him, what do they call it, an epiphany? It caused him to have a big change. And so he became, he was baptized Easter by Ambrose and became a Christian of the time. This experience for him, this reading and then subsequent baptism, caused him to come to a conclusion, and that is that he had confidence that the purified soul could reach truth. And so that's another view he had. And he spent the rest of his life expounding what he believed to be truth on the matter. So that's sort of a summary fashion. Augustine is sort of the background, his lifestyle. And of course, once he had this conversion, he remained celibate the rest of, I suppose he was celibate, did not marry the rest of his life, and lived as a monk and or as a priest or bishop. Okay? Any questions about that? Comments? Why don't we go ahead and we're going to get in here in a moment to Pelagius, or at least the fact that there was a counter view to Augustine's teaching. So why don't we go on and just hit who Pelagius is just a second. Yes?
Yeah, one question. What exactly is a concubine?
I'm sorry?
What exactly is a concubine?
What is a concubine? It's a definition. I don't know what the definition is, but in his context, it's somebody he's not married to. It's somebody he's living with. It's what we'd say in current vernacular. Pelagius?
Pelagius was born actually in the same year as Beth Chaplin, in my time. He either died in 420 or 440. There was some thought that he kind of disappeared in 420. Nobody really knows what happened, but somebody thought they'd seen him 20 years later. He was either murdered or in the hiding, nobody really knows. He was an ascetic monk and reformer born in Britain. He was well educated, fluent in Greek and Latin, and learned theology. He went to Rome in 380, about thereabouts, and he was very concerned about the moral lack of his society, which he blamed on the theology of Augustine and others. He denied the doctrine of original sin and was pretty quickly declared a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church, and his name has been maligned and used as an epithet for centuries by Catholics and Protestants alike. Well, yeah. Pelagianism is basically his interpretation of the doctrine of free will. That was his main thing. An analysis of his work is limited, as none of his writings survive. And what we know about Pelagianism is basically through Augustine's writings. And in 418, I thought this was interesting, Augustine called the Council of Carthage and stated 9 beliefs that Pelagianism denied. And every single one was accepted as a universal belief of the Church. They've been since revised. But at that point, all Pelagianists were banished from Italy. So,
Interesting times.
Is it not that the writings, his writings were destroyed by...
I do not know. I don't know. Did you run into anything? I didn't see anything about why. I haven't run across anything.
He was not a cleric. He said he was a monk.
He was a monk.
A cleric, so basically not an official
yeah.
of the church.
Yeah, and really his the reason he got involved, or a reason he got involved, is what Lawrence said. It was such... the moral... here's a monk shows up from... you know, Britain, been out of the country, so to speak, comes down to Rome and he sees this, or comes down to wherever they were at the time, and sees all this immoral living. And by the way, although the doctrine will not, the doctrine as I'll be describing it to you, that Augustine claimed to be the case, would not promote that kind of living. In fact, when you think about, when you really go through and go to the natural conclusion of the doctrine, it does lead to that kind of living. Why not live like that? And, you know, he'll give you, he gave a argument as to why that shouldn't be, but, you know, to the common man, why not? So it's not hard to believe, and not hard to see how they'd be living that kind of life if they'd been under the influence of Augustine's teachings. He did have, throughout his, you know, his time, Augustine, did have this battle going on with Pelagius. And Augustine would win out, as Lauren points out.
Well, I mean, one of those nine things on that list was that children dying without baptism are excluded from both the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. I mean, they got really, really specific. This was Augustine's list that was basically meant to deny.
There is a, we will get, I don't remember what it is, we'll get it like three lessons out from now. Purgatory comes in here somewhere. And I think
yeah,
I've mentioned.
That particular belief was not too long after that revised, where they couldn't get into heaven, but they went somewhere where there wasn't any real happiness, but it wasn't earth eternal punishment.
Right, there'd come a time when they'd get out of there. That's changed as of within the last year. There is no longer, I guess there's no longer a purgatory. Purgatory, Catholic Church has done away with purgatory.
Where'd it go?
Where'd all those poor souls go? It's convenient. Yeah, they were having some problems with it.
Yeah,
yeah, yes, yes. This is official Catholic doctrine. Sure is.
Is that the new pope or the one
that? It come out of the new one. It's been that recent. Yeah, so... I think it's good. I mean, my question is, where did all those kids go? They were in there. In fact, all these people that went to purgatory. No, is there, all these people are in purgatory. It wasn't just children. Okay. All right. Let's talk about some of his teachings. Let's take care of the first one, maybe before class is over with. That is his teaching on God. The first statement in here, God is the only real being, only real good. And the rest of that, this is straight from Neoplatonism. This is just repeated from them. That's his view of God. It's where he starts from. Augustine did, as time goes on, did really define the whole, or I guess you could say his principal work was on the Trinity. That's his big contribution in terms of dealing with the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so he would develop that and would be incorporated and taken up by the Catholic Church. Augustine started teaching something, though, that was different at the time. And others were teaching it. It wasn't brand new. But he had the power to carry it through. And that is that the Spirit proceeded not from the Father alone, but also from the Son. And for the most part, the way this has been taught before is that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father through the Son. Now, you can make the distinction there if you'd like. But he changed that to proceed from, you know, on a parallel path, if you like, from both. And so this is a so-called double procession of the Spirit. And it would generate or be encapsulated in a creed called the Athanasian Creed, which was really not Augustine's. It wasn't a creed that was, it's not a creed that he was directly involved in writing, but rather it was inspired by his teachings. It was probably written in the latter part of the 5th century. And I'll quote out of it in a moment, one section. We looked at the Nicene Creed earlier. You see that one line that was put in it. What was actually in the creed itself that dealt with this proceeding from the Father and the Son was as follows. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after. None is greater or less than the other. But the whole of three persons are co-eternal, co-equal, so that in all things, as foresaid, the unity and Trinity and Trinity and unity is to be worshipped. These words would be, there's a Latin word that stands or it's translated, and of the Son called filioque. And that word would be a, and we're not going to deal with this any more than right now, that word was sort of a debate that went on for some time between the Eastern and the Western Church. And eventually the Western Church accepted it and the Eastern did not. And I think Lauren probably alluded to that a while ago as well. We'll pick up on sin Sunday, Lord willing. And it'll probably take, I'm guessing it'll take us, I don't have to guess. Very low probability we'll finish. If we'll do any more than finish this. You might look over lesson 9, but I doubt that we'll get into it.